You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, like, what are pastors supposed to do anyway? I'll confess, I have no idea. No. What's a pastor supposed to be? What are they supposed to do? It's an odd question and feels entirely too self-referential to be helpful. But one of my favorite quips that used to hang around a lot more, not so much, but somebody said, well, you guys only work like one day a week anyway, right? And I go, I'll do you one better. For me, it's only like 42 minutes a week, so there's that. But seriously, what is a pastor in relationship to the church? What does that actually mean? Does God's word give us any guidance on that? Thankfully, yes, it does. And that's kind of the next stop in our tour through 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 3, and what we're going to find really is God's qualifications, God's expectations for pastors, elders, and overseers. And this is a really interesting text. But as we get into it, I want to give you a kind of insight into another kind of a conversation that I get into every once in a while. And this one didn't go quite this way words-wise, but it was fairly close. Understanding like the role of a pastor in the context of our world or in our church, somebody said, okay, I get it. It's like, you know, you're like the CEO thing. And right there, I'm like, oh, geez. And they go, well, you're like the CEO, and like, you know, this is like a marketing thing, and like God, you're like sales, and God's the product. And I'm going, oh, boy, like, I think I just threw up a little bit in my mouth when I heard that. Like, that's absolutely not it. But we're left where we go, well, that seems right. So, like, what else is there? What happens when pastors don't pastor well? What happens when shepherds don't know their sheep or shepherd their sheep? What does God do? What does God think in those situations? That's where we're going to be this morning. So, like last week, I feel like this one deserves a little bit of intro. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll get to it after a little bit, but this text is challenging for at least three reasons, and I want to give them to you kind of right up front, and then we'll kind of ease into this. First off, when we read the New Testament, you see the word elder or overseer, which is the word that you're going to see this morning. You rarely see the word pastor. Somewhere along the way, we have separated those two ideas, in that we are a church with elders. We also have pastors, and we've separated those two ideas mentally, where we go, well, the elders are like the volunteer guys who are like the board of directors, right? And they just kind of make sure everything stays on the right track. And the pastors, well, those are like the trained professionals, right? Those are the guys that have been to seminary, and they're the ones that we pay to do the work of the ministry. Here's the trouble with that. The New Testament does not make that distinction. And so automatically, we're going to get into this text, and it's going to feel like, well, what are we talking about here? Hang on. Another reason why this text is such a difficult one for us to understand is the massive difference between the expression of church in the first century and the expression of church now. So remember, Paul is writing 1 Timothy to who?
Timothy.
Thank you. We're awake. Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor in what city? Ephesus. Okay. And it's likely that Timothy is the elder or the overseer of this Ephesian house church that they're a part of. And there may be many house churches in the first century in Ephesus, probably only a couple of dozen people over which there are one or multiple elders or overseers. The idea of a church with multi-staff where there's like seven pastors and like there's over 1,000 people. We have over 500 households that call North Canton Chapel home. That idea to Timothy would have been so foreign. You might as well tell him that we're going to put a man on the moon. He'd be like, what is this? This is like bizarre. And so we need to acknowledge that before we even get into this text, that it's just going to feel a little funny because not all of it is a one-to-one correlation. Third reason why I think this is a hard one, to preach is because, like I said, it feels so self-referential. Like, I am a pastor talking about pastors, And I'm mindful that 95% of you are neither elders nor pastors, and nor do you want to be. And so the question kind of naturally becomes, well, this doesn't apply to me. So like, what do you want me to do with this, Brandon? So for everyone watching online and for everybody in this room, here's how I want us to approach this very important text about the relationship of pastors to their churches. Pastors without accountability are a danger to themselves and to the churches they serve. Where do you learn what pastors are supposed to do and how they should do it? You learn it right here. This text was written so that when we read it, you walk away with a very clear picture of what you should expect from those who lead you spiritually. So here's how I want you to think about this morning. This is going to be me going, hey, North Canton Chapel, here's the job, here are the qualifications, here's the role, here are the expectations, and having walked through together what this means this morning, you have permission to hold me and every other person who shepherds this church accountable to these things. Does that make sense? I think it's really important for pastors to actually teach on these kind of things. You need to know what this is about. No pastor exists on their own authority. You need to know that. Every pastor is under this authority. A proper understanding of pastoral ministry is necessary for the flourishing of the local church, and that's why we are given 1 Timothy 3. So, before we get to the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, though, I want to kind of warm us up a bit by going back to the Old Testament, because we see this image of leaders as shepherds set for us in the Old Testament first. This is where the leaders of Israel are called shepherds. I think it's such an interesting metaphor, and it's one that's preserved all the way through. So the first time we see this is actually in Ezekiel, and here's, I know that you're like, I did not think we were going to Ezekiel this morning. That's okay. It'll be on the screens behind me. Here is the reason I'm bringing us here. Is this is where we learn what shepherds are supposed to do. What are the expectations, okay? And we actually learn it because we see it in a negative light. We see first what shepherds are not doing, and God goes, I got a problem with you. Here's the scene. God's people are like sheep. We know that. We're all sheep. And they've lost their way, and those who are supposed to be leading them are nowhere to be found. And so God's word comes to Ezekiel, and here's what he says, Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, said, Son of man, talking to Ezekiel, prophesy. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, shouldn't the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. You think God's happy right now? So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. Interesting that he uses the word my. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. Now, we're going to see elder in a minute when we get to the New Testament. This is almost like a little bit of the foreshadowing of what we'll see more fully fleshed out in the church. So for you note takers here, there are four expectations that God required of these shepherds that they were not fulfilling. Now again, this is in a negative light, so we're gonna put it positively. But so what were they supposed to do that they weren't doing? Expectation number one, nourishment. Nourishment. This comes up in verse 2 and verse 3. He says this. He says, shouldn't the shepherds feed the sheep? It's a great rhetorical question. The obvious answer is, well, of course. Shepherds should feed and nourish the sheep. And then he really gets pointed. And he says, you, though, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. He's talking about spiritual nourishment. It's the task of those who lead God's people to provide spiritual nourishment for those in their care. The shepherds in this context, though, they have an exploitive relationship with the sheep. They're exploiting them. How do you see that? Well, we're going to take what the sheep give, milk, the fat, the wool. We'll take what you have to give, but we're not going to give anything back to you. And so the nature of their relationship here is exploitative rather than nurturing. And the end result is the shepherds have taken excellent care of themselves at the expense of the sheep. And God has a problem with that. That's the first expectation, is nourishment. Second expectation is providing care. Providing care. You see this in verse 4. It lays the issue out in five really staccato statements. He says, the weak you've not strengthened. So who's spiritually weak? What does that mean? The sick you've not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. And the lost you have not sought. And the opposite is actually true. With force and harshness, you have ruled them. The crux of God's indictment with Israel's leaders at this point is, your eyes were supposed to be here, like on the weak, the sick, the injured, the stray, the lost. You didn't even see them. You weren't even looking at them. These are crimes of omission. The point, shepherding God's people is not just leadership neutrality where you don't do bad things, like back in verse 3. It's not just like, we're just going to bring it back up to neutral. No, no, no. There's initiative to care for those that God has entrusted you to care for. If anyone under your care is weak, sick, injured, strayed, lost, do something about it. That's God's heart. Third expectation comes in verse 5, providing protection. Verse 5, as a result of you not caring for them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. Do you hear God's concern in there? Injured lambs become dead lambs. You've seen those Discovery Channel shows, right? Like where like the animals are like walking through there, and then like right on the fringes of the forest is like the wolf, right? And he's like looking and he's waiting. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for like one of those little deer to like kind of go off on its own, and then like boom. Or like one of the ones that's like having a hard time getting up, or one of the one that's like, that's the one he targets. That's the one that he goes after. The weak, the sick, the injured, the strayed, and the lost. Practically, those who should lead God's people have their eyes on two things at once. First, they have their eyes on the flock right in front of them, those among them. But then they also, besides just having their eyes on the flock, they have their eyes on the threat, saying, well, what's around them? What's the thing that's lurking on the forest fringe? When we started this series a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Timothy, as a book, is both offense and defense. You have to play well on both sides of the ball. This image is going to come up again when we get to Timothy in just a minute. The fourth expectation is a little bit harder to see. It's kind of the summation of the other three, and I would say it's pursuit. Pursuit. It's in verse 6. They wandered all over the mountains, every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. Pursuit. The sheep wandered. Nobody chased them down. Here is God's issue with the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34. It's not just that you did something wrong, verse 3, as bad as that is, but when it really counted, you didn't do anything at all, verse 6. You're lousy shepherds. Now, what should we draw from this picture? Let's back up, and then you're going to understand why we're doing this first, and then we'll get to 1 Timothy. What should we draw from this picture? It's this. The leaders that God places over his people should embody God's heart for his people. Can you see that in this text? The leaders that God places over his people should embody God's heart for his people. If you really want a summary of verses 1 through 6, God's basically going, you didn't represent me at all. You represented yourselves. I put you here so that you could represent me to my people. Remind them who I am and what I'm about, and you failed miserably. Practically, what that means for us in our day, someone should watch the way that pastors and by proxy elders or overseers, which we'll get to in a minute, you should watch the way they engage the life of the congregation, and they should have the impression that they've been led, cared for, protected, and pursued in the same way that God himself would do it. That's a very high calling, isn't it? Kind of scares me a little bit. The leaders that God places over his people should embody God's heart for his people. But what happens when they don't? What happens when shepherds don't shepherd? What does God do in response to that? Great question, glad you asked. Take a look in verse 7. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. That is a crazy long preamble. It's like big old drum roll. Here it comes. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. You do not want God to say that to you. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. My soul gets really quiet when I read that. Like that hangs heavy on me, and with good reason. Notice the phrase, my sheep. Did you catch that? That's God saying, you don't own anything. It's not about you. Pastors do not own their churches, and if pastors fail in their calling to feed, care, protect, or pursue, God will act, and in his action, God seems way more interested in rescuing needful sheep than defending self-centered shepherds. God will remove a leader from their position rather than negotiate with them. Now, everyone's feeling all nice and down and dismal and spooky. This is the Old Testament precedent. This is what we see set forth in the Old Testament, and it's a big one. And when the church comes on the scene in the New Testament, and God calls elders to pastor his people, what should the church look for? If that's the expectation, now we're going to get into a different place. We're going to talk about the qualifications. How do we know that people won't do those things? How do we know that we're not going to end up in an Ezekiel 34 space again? Because that would be awful, wouldn't it? I wouldn't want to be a sheep in that sheepfold. How do we make sure that's not going to happen? 1 Timothy 3. That's why this text exists. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, okay, so that's that same word for elder and overseer, he desires a noble task. And then what follows, Paul gives 14 qualifications, which we're going to go through, hopefully fairly quickly. Before we get to them, though, we need to see what follows. This is not a checklist. This isn't like, okay, I get to look at this thing and go, okay, check, I got it, check, I got it, check, I got it, check. Okay, I'm like a B plus, so let's go over here. Not how this works. This is not a checklist. This is more like a portrait where Paul's sketching this out for Timothy, and he goes, this is what God wants. And then the hope is, well, okay, hold my life up to this. How close does this look like this? Is it even recognizable at all? That's what he's trying to do. So with that in mind, let's get to it. The first thing he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. This is the first qualification, above reproach. Often this phrase above reproach is sadly misinterpreted as sinless public reputation. Like nothing wrong, never got a speeding ticket. I hope not, or else I'm going to get let go real quick. As if to say, this guy has no mark on his record. I think that's oversimplified. I think there's way more to this text than that. The Greek word here means to not be taken a hold of. It's a physical word. It's actually a legal word. And Paul imagines almost like a courtroom setting, where if you've got Timothy as an elder, overseer, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus, or Timothy raising up others to come alongside him, and someone goes, well, I don't know about that guy. They're going to try and grab hold of him. In the courtroom, you'd go, I object. I object, and here's my evidence. And Paul's saying, the evidence, if someone says I object, the evidence shouldn't stick. That's what he's getting at. Now, does that mean that no one will? Well, no, of course not. Paul's also a realist. But what he means is that if your life was compared with this portrait, no one should be able to raise their hand and say, I object, and the evidence actually be heard, because you actually are a moral person. That's what he's saying. And I really love that, because there's an element of gospel in this that says, no pastor or elder is only what they have done. They are actually what Christ has done for them. That's the element. He's not talking about sinless, perfect reputation. What he's talking about is a consistent moral character. That's what above reproach means. Second qualification he says here is the husband of one wife. Now, obvious question, just to jump right in. Can a divorced man serve as an elder or a pastor? Because that's what we really want to know when we read that phrase. And that's tough because we believe in grace, right? And when you read that, it starts to feel like, well, divorce feels like the unpardonable sin. Like, well, you're off. But we have a high value of Scripture and we want to uphold what it seems to say. And so before we get to that, I think two things need to be said fairly quickly. Paul's not writing against polygamy here. So he's not saying, well, if he's only got one wife, that's okay, but two, that's obvious. I think that should be clear at this point in the New Testament. And he's also not saying that only married men can lead. That's another common misinterpretation. It's like, well, husband of one wife, dude's not married. Can't, no, that's inconsistent with what we see in the New Testament. For you note takers, it's important you get this. The construction of the Greek phrase here is best translated as one woman man. He is a one woman man. So with that in mind, let's ask the question, can a divorced man serve as an elder or a pastor? There are all kinds of circumstances for divorce, which I'm not going to get into today. But I think it's best to answer this way. The Greek language actually has a word for divorced man. It's not the word that Paul uses here. So had Paul meant to holistically ban any divorced man from serving as an elder or a pastor, he would have used that word, but he doesn't. And so to do so would leave little room for the complexity of actual life and also for the restorative grace of Christ that's available in the gospel. So can a divorced man serve as an elder or a pastor? Potentially. Depends on the circumstances of that divorce and depends upon his marital faithfulness. And so it's best to see Paul not minimizing the pain that divorce causes, but amplifying the grace that God offers. And again, this isn't about perfection. This is about grace. Third qualification, sober-minded. Your translation might say temperate. We'll be a little quicker with this one. This is someone who's not flippant. Okay? They don't have like a hair trigger emotionally. They're not impulsive. They're characteristically calm. So practically, am I self-aware enough when I should keep my mouth shut? That's what that means. Or do I open my mouth, let it fly, and then try and pick up the pieces later? Do I think before I speak, or do I weaponize with words? Now, personally, for me, because I told you this is about mutual accountability, this one's hard for me. And Mandy and the kids would absolutely corroborate that, right? Mandy's hearing this right now and she's going, oh my gosh, I think you just lost your job, dude. Can you please, like, this one's something that God's working on for me, right? And again, just being honest, do with it what you want. The distance between my brain and my mouth sometimes is frighteningly short. I don't have much of a runway. Sometimes it's like immediate vertical liftoff and then that's not a good thing. So as I'm growing in Christ, I find myself apologizing more for what I say while I'm still in process. No amens there. That's okay. That's good. So fourth, self-controlled. An elder must be self-controlled. Again, we'll be quick because this one is fairly self-explanatory. Pastoral leaders should trust their own minds. They should know what's going on in here, right? Interestingly, the other two places where this word self-controlled shows up in the pastoral epistles, it's when older women are helping younger women learn what they should be, and when older men are helping young men learn what they should be. Self-controlled, which tells me that there may be an element of gray-headed wisdom to this one. Self-controlled. Number five, respectable. Respectable. This word brings to mind like buttoned up, straight back, like respectable. That's too thin. That's too external. It's too shallow for what Paul has in mind here. Paul is thinking of somebody that has subterranean depth. Here's the point. This is not about outward behavior, like they can conjure up respectable behavior, but it's about their deep inward belief. The question, in case you're wondering if this is you, the question might be asked this way. If others looked up to me spiritually and followed me spiritually, would that be good for them? See how this got like, oh gosh, I don't know if I like that question. That's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, if people followed your path spiritually, would that be a good thing for them? Would they grow in Christ by trying to follow you and emulating the pattern in your life? Interestingly, this is the same word that Paul used back in chapter 2, verse 9, where we were last week, where he calls women to adorn themselves respectfully. And so here he takes that outer, very visible adornment of the body, and he applies it to the life of an elder, and he goes, is your life adorned that way? Like your soul, the inner part of who you are? If somebody else's soul looked like your soul, would that be a good thing for them or a bad thing for them? Whew. Hospitable. Hospitable. Number six. These are getting easier because those last three, I'm like, let's just go quick. I'm feeling way too self-aware in this moment. Let's get on to something better. Hospitable. If one of the tasks of elders, those tasked with shepherding God's flock, is pursuing sheep, follow me on this, it should make sense that we are pursuing sheep to welcome them into something. And what is it that cold, lost, sick, scared, hurting sheep need? What do they need? They need a safe place. They need shelter. They need to know that they're going to be okay. And so if this was a question, I might put it like this. Do I welcome others into the relational places of my life in warmth and love? And that could mean your living room, your house. It could mean a coffee table at Starbucks. It could mean a conversation. It could mean a text. Hospitality means a safe place. But beyond that, I think there's a deeper, kind of a deceptively deep theological truth for this one. Leviticus 19 says this. Why be hospitable? Leviticus 19:34. Here's what it says. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you like the native among you, and you shall live or love him as yourself. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Which, quick camp out on this. I know none of us are strangers in Egypt, but he's making that the point. He's saying, why do you have to be hospitable to strangers? Because that's part of who you were. God welcomed you. Why wouldn't you welcome others? And so Jesus, when he's teaching, he lifts this principle up and he drops it in his teaching when he says this in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, they're talking and they're asking all these kinds of questions. And Jesus drops this ethic into his teaching. I think this is so insightful. It's so beautiful. Matthew 25, verse 34. The king will say to him, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Right? There's this welcoming. Why? For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And you know how it goes, because then they ask in this parable. They go, well, we didn't do any of that, Jesus. When did we see you that way? And then in verse 40, he says this, I'll tell you the truth. As you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Here's what we need to see here. Shepherds should welcome both who and how Jesus welcomes us. We should welcome who and how. So that's hospitality. Number seven, we're almost halfway through. Here we go. Last week, we talked about the differences between teaching and preaching. And Timothy, or Paul says to Timothy, he says, an overseer must be able to teach. Able to teach. This is number seven. Is this preaching or is this teaching? Right? This one, given the context, is probably preaching. It's likely that Paul has in mind here preaching that is concerned with conveying accurate Christian doctrine. Now, here's what this is not. This is not the ability to deliver a compelling speech. That's not how you assess a pastor. Please don't ever do that. This isn't entertaining listeners with clever illustrations or creative wordplay. This is not holding the room for 40 minutes once a week. Those are public speaking tactics. You can learn them in a Toastmasters seminar, and they're great, but that's not what he's talking about here. This is authoritative preaching. As John Stott said in the first sentence of his book on preaching, he said, "Preaching is indispensable to Christianity." What a strong statement. He says, "For Christianity is, at its essence, a religion of the Word of God. It is God's speech which makes our speech necessary." Gosh, that's great. He says able to teach, okay, or able to do this. That implies three things. I'm going to hit these really quickly. First off, that this is a skill. Did you catch that? The other 13 are all character qualities. This is the only one that's positioned as a skill or an ability. Second thing it implies, I think, is that this is an ability that needs to be cultivated and tested and assessed. Let me give you a quick little limitation here. Imagine you go to the doctor's office. You get there in the little waiting room with like the butcher paper on the little roller thing, right? We all sit there. We know how that goes. Crunch, you sit down. And he goes, "Hey, we're going to do all the tests. I've never been to med school." You'd be like, "Thank you, I'm out of here." Or imagine like you sit down to your seat in the airplane, click, pilot gets on a loudspeaker. "Hey, this is my first flight. I've never been to flight school. I think I can figure this out." You'd be like, "I'm out of here," right? But the funny thing is most people in our world don't believe that a pastor not equipped can have that big of an effect on their life. And I'm here to tell you that rightly dividing the word of truth is a really big deal. And so this ability that Paul's talking about here is pretty important, right? Offensive and defensive, being able to proclaim God's truth with clarity, but also to defend against inaccuracies. That's why James writes this in James 3, verse 1. He says, "Not many of you should try to do this." Why? "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Oof, it's kind of sobering to me. All right, number 8 in this list in 1 Timothy, not a drunkard. We just need to say that the word drunkard is a great word. It's a great word. Didn't say drunk, not a drunkard. This is like Elizabethan England or something. Who uses that word anymore? I don't know. So should we talk about alcohol? Sure. After last week, let's just keep the good times rolling. Here we go. Let's talk about alcohol. Gosh, so fun. The Greek word here, when he says he should not be a drunkard, literally, he should not be found next to alcohol. That's what that word says. He should not be found next to alcohol. Now, let me give you some guidance on this. Three phrases that, in my mind, help to describe a Christian leader's relationship with alcohol. If you're taking notes, here you go. Three phrases: never essential, often dangerous, occasionally permissible. Let me unpack all three of those so that you don't leave our church in a huff this morning, okay? Never essential, often dangerous, occasionally permissible. First, never essential. What I mean is that those who lead the church should not be the people that get home at the end of a hard day, crash on the recliner, and go, "Ugh, I just need a drink." You shouldn't be that way. Why? Because the need for alcohol, when it's essential to your life, that reveals a level of dependency on something that is not God. And when Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5, he says, "Don't get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit." What he means is, yeah, that's going to change the way you think. Or so I've heard. And he goes, "Don't let that control you. Let him control you." That's the point. It's never essential. You shouldn't need that. Second phrase, though, never essential, often dangerous. And I think for those who lead the church, especially for a vocational pastor, it is dangerous. There are relational reasons for that, which you can look at in Romans 14 if you want to dig there later. There's a lot of relational reasons for this sort of thing. But there's another one, and I want to go to Proverbs 31 about this one. Proverbs 31, verse 4 says this. I think this is a very interesting text. "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink." Why? lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Now, what does that mean? Leaders in any context are required to make decisions. And those decisions require the clarity of a sobered mind. And in my experience in church life, those decisions are rarely scheduled. So I can't pick up my phone and go, yeah, thank you for calling North Canton Chapel. Let me sober up and I'll call you back. I can't say that because things happen at like 10:30 at night in some of you guys' lives that you're like, I just need a pastor. I'm on my way to the hospital, dude. Like, you can't drink a cup of coffee and try and get down there. So you do have to stay sharp. That's why it's often dangerous. Last phrase, and then we'll leave this one alone. I said it's occasionally permissible. So for the legalist-seeking person in here, just let me frustrate you. You are not going to find anything in the New Testament that bans alcohol completely. It's just not there. What you are going to find are a ton of warnings. A ton of warnings. And so at the end of the day, the biblical witness seems to be saying that alcohol is actually more capable of crippling your leadership than enhancing your leadership. And Paul says, just don't be found next to it. It's not worth it. So those three phrases, you can email me tomorrow after you've prayed about it. Those three phrases that I would give you, never essential, often dangerous, and occasionally permissible. Number nine. Here we go. Number nine, not violent, but gentle. Paul tells Timothy that an elder should not be violent, but gentle. Those words are obviously set up as a contrast. Not this, but this. And what he's really talking about here is influence. Here's the idea. God gives leaders influence. Okay? He gives them authority. That's just part of how he set this thing up. What happens when that authority is questioned or pushed back against? Or maligned? What happens when a leader in any context feels disrespected by those he's trying to lead? What happens then? Can that person in that moment embrace Jesus' ethic of turning the other cheek and acting in mercy, or are they more likely to threaten with a fist? Anybody can threaten anybody. That's not hard to do. Paul's saying, but if you lead through threats, church leadership's not for you. That's not God's heart for his people. Following on the heels of that one, number 10, Paul tells Timothy that an elder should be not quarrelsome. This is a beautiful Greek word that means an inner predisposition to peace. Another way to translate that, maybe a little more awkward, is unhostile. This is the kind of person that's like a relational bomb diffuser. They just make conflicts seem less big. How many of you know, like, if you're looking for something to fight about in church life, you're going to find it? We love to fight about silly, silly things. Anytime sinners get together, there's the potential to poke and peck at petty things. You want to know the depth of someone's character? Watch what they fight about. Watch what really makes them angry. Paul's saying that those who lead the church should have an inner orientation toward peace. Does this mean peace at all costs? No. But in a world where picking a fight about petty things is exalted as a virtue, I don't know if you saw the last week's news cycle. We love to, just don't be like that, please. You should be better than that. God's church is supposed to be about making peace. Number 11, this is another controversial one. Number 11 qualification is not a lover of money. Here's the thing, how do you know you love money? You love money, you know you love money, not by how much you have, but by how you hold what you have. You know you love money, not by how much you have, but by how you hold what you have. Two ways this plays out in church life, especially in leadership. God's saying that those who lead God's church should not go through life like this. Tight-fisted, miserly, Scrooge-ish. No. Why? Because generosity demonstrates a life that says, you know, God owns everything I have anyway. Take it, I don't care. It's not recklessness, but it's generosity. Probably another practical reason why an elder should not be a lover of money, I think, is more critical. Imagine you're a young pastor like Timothy, and you got to have a tough conversation with somebody in your church who happens to be a big tither. And you think to yourself, well, gosh, I know I got to talk to this person about this, but, you know, if I offend them, they could leave, and if they leave, those tithe dollars are going to leave, and then what's going to happen to our financial security? I better back off. You see the problem? Can't lead like that. those who shepherd God's church are generous without thinking of what it's going to cost them financially, and they're bold enough without thinking of what it's going to cost them relationally. You can't be a lover of money. Number 12, we just got three more. I'm going to hustle. He's able to manage his household. Ugh. Now, this is the one that makes every elder or overseer or pastor squirm. It does me because it is so often wrongly applied. The word manage here has less to do with the performance of those being managed or led, and it has a lot more to do with the character of the one doing the leading. So a wrong and sadly very common way to apply this text is for people in church to go, well, let's look at their kids. See how they're, oh man, her skirt's a little short, or oh, he's a little, I don't think dad's doing his job. Or let's look at their wife. Does she measure up to our expectations? Because if not, and speaking personally, once upon a time, Mandy and I had this text apply to our marriage in this way, not in this church, don't worry, but it left a scar. Because that's abusive, and it's terrible, and it's wrong, because it's unbiblical. The right way to apply this text is to turn the attention on the leader, asking if he's married and has kids, does his family love him? What do his kids have to say about him, really? Like, if he's a dad. Now, why is this so important? Word count-wise, this one gets the most out of all 14. Why is this so important? Here's the principle. Family reveals who you really are. You can fake it at work. You can fake it at church. You know where you can't fake it? At home. You really want to know who someone is? Ask their spouse, ask their kids, ask their dog. You could ask Gus. He thinks I'm awesome. Jesus' church cannot be led by performative hypocrites. One commentator I read puts it like this, and I absolutely love it. Paul writes Timothy to cultivate congregations of real life authenticity, not showcases for religious pretending. Oh, you can't lead there. You can't lead here because it's too much pressure. You're going to buckle. Two more. Not a new convert, Paul says. He can't be a new convert. Now, this isn't a religious word in Greek. It's actually borrowed from secular Greek culture, and it comes from the area of gardening. Not making it up. The Greek word for not a new convert here means literally, I love this, a plant showing its very first sign of sprouting. Now, what's he mean by that? He goes, it's growing. That's awesome. That's great. It just can't hold the treehouse yet. What's Paul worried about? He explains his reason. Or else he may become puffed up with conceit. Okay, so pride. And then Paul gets dark and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Holy smokes, what's that about? Why was Satan booted out of heaven? Because he wanted to be like God rather than be beneath God. How many of you know that when prideful people are giving leadership positions too early, disaster happens? And Paul's corrective principle is maturity in Christ is marked by humility before Christ. Paul knows something that seasoned believers usually understand, that the longer you walk with Jesus, the more humble you become. Leadership issues from a place of proven humility. Last one, and then we're going to get to the gospel hiding behind all 14 of these. Well thought of by outsiders. I think that is such a curious phrase, because at first it seems like it doesn't fit. Well thought of by outsiders, part of me goes like, well, what do they know anyway? They don't even know Jesus. Why does my reputation matter out there? Paul actually has a beautiful missiological intent that we can't miss. The character of someone who shepherds Jesus' church should engender such trust and kindness and integrity and goodness that even those who don't know Jesus yet should see them as an example of the power of the gospel they claim to love. That's his point. So when your name comes up at a school board meeting, or when your post shows up in someone's news feed, whenever you interact with the larger community, unbelievers should go, I know them. They're the real deal. Jesus has changed their life. This is not about impressing others. This is about representing Christ. Now again, why is that so important? Last phrase, and we're going to wrap up. So that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. What does that mean? So he won't fall into disgrace. You know exactly what that means. Whenever a pastor falls publicly, and everything's public these days, or whenever there's scandal in a church, The greatest cost of that, the greatest tragedy of that, is not the loss of someone's ministry or the implosion of a church, as bad as that is. The greatest tragedy there is unbelievers from the outside look in and go, see, smoke and mirrors. It's all one big show. That's why Paul lays these out there the way that he does. That's why this is so critical. Now, this is not a New Testament survey class, okay? I didn't go over all this morning so that like you could have these 14 bullet points and we go, okay, good, now what? So I invite you to consider a question. Like, where's the gospel in all this? Is this just like a performance manual for church, like some moralistic manual for church conduct? No. I want you to consider something. No one enters heaven as a pastor. No one enters heaven as a missionary or as a church staff member or as a, you fill in the blank. That's not how we enter heaven. Everyone enters heaven as a blood-bought sheep. Here's the question. Do you know who you are? One of the reasons why I think the Old Testament, especially like we get to those beautiful places like Psalm 23, talks about the Lord being a shepherd. I think that's so beautiful because it helps support this idea that we are all sheep who need the ultimate shepherd. Is he guiding you? Is he leading you in your life? Have you said, okay, I'm not doing this on my own anymore. I need a shepherd, and that's you, Lord. The Old Testament says this. It's so powerful. It's so beautiful. He says, here's the problem. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us. We're like sheep who are just like, duh. We've all gone astray. We've all sinned. We have broken God's law, his expectations for all of us. We are guilty of all of it. All in the same boat. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's that mean? Jesus died that we might be free, that we would not have our sins held against us because he took them. And so my question is for you, do you know who you are? Have you made peace with the fact that you're a sheep that has lost its way on your own? But Christ has given you a sacrifice. He says, let me take that for you. Have you ever come to that point? Personally, for you, have you ever said, I'm a sinner, I need a savior. I've broken God's law, I need someone to fix me. Have you ever gotten to that point? And that's why God calls himself the shepherd. And it's why he calls us sheep. He loves you so very much. He loves you so, so, so much. Let me pray. God, we thank you for this image that you throw out there for us. And I'm aware, just even in this moment, of the profound inability that I have or that any of us have to try and lead in this way. So, Father, I ask two things. For those that lead in whatever capacity, whether it's a vocational ministry, whether it's in homes and offices and families and life, Lord, would you give us your heart for shepherding, Lord? Help us to pattern our shepherding after your shepherding of us. And then, Lord, also, if there's those here who feel like a sheep that is vulnerable and lost and strayed, God, I pray today they would hear your voice to call them back to you. You are a good shepherd. We need you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.